On Friday, January 20th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy said toward the end of his inaugural speech the following words. And you're going to hear me read a line that's a famous line of his, but I want you to notice what he said before that led him to make this famous statement, and then the one that he said after. He said, "In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from this responsibility. I welcome it. I do not believe that any of us would exchange places with any other people or any other generation. The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And the glow from that fire can truly light the world. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man." I actually watched him make that presentation. You can get on the internet and watch this presentation of his, and I thought it was brilliant. And I'd like to say, my fellow Christians, ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for the church. And again, ask not what the church and her leaders will do for you, but what we together can do for others, especially for the salvation, which is true freedom. He spoke of, John F. Kennedy spoke of political freedom, but I'm speaking of spiritual freedom. What can we do together? What can we do? Not so much, I'm going to tell everyone else what they need to do, but what can we do together for the world? What was the spirit of Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 10, Mark recorded some important words of Jesus. Now, those of you who were in my class this morning, and I read to you the prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel according to John, you heard what John said about Jesus, just who He is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And then He tells us later, the Word became flesh. Jesus is God. And yet, listen to what He said in Mark 10. And in verse 44, He said, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus is our Master, Lord, and Teacher. And we know that He is the Son of God. He referred to Himself here as the Son of Man. He's the ultimate man. And in my opinion, if anybody should have been served, and if anyone could have said, here's what you need to be doing for me, it was him. But he said, and you know it was in truth that he said it, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Even to the point of giving his life as a ransom. I don't know what comes up into your mind when you first hear the word ransom, but when I was younger, I think my first exposure to the word ransom was in a kidnapping. We have kidnapped your child and we want a ransom, which means we want money. We'll make an exchange. And that's kind of the use that Jesus is making of it here. He came to give his life as an exchange for what we should have experienced. He said, I came to experience it instead of them. Wow. That meant ultimately that he would go to the cross. And I think it may have been Carl today when he was speaking about the communion, how Jesus died all alone. And we can say, well, okay, everyone forsook him, but God was with him. But you know what? Even at a certain point on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that tore him up. Why did he do that? It was for us. He wasn't about being served. He wasn't here to see what people would do for him. He was here to see what he could do for people. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. And I want to read the words of one of the personal representatives of Jesus Christ. What is written here? What was spoken to a group of men centuries ago, again, you know, was spoken in truth. The Holy Spirit, one of these words preserved in Scripture, because I believe there's a spirit here that He wants us to capture. Acts 20, 18 and 19. After Paul had gathered the Ephesian elders together, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, who was this man? He was an apostle of the King of Kings. He was an apostle of the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. He's the one who reigns in heaven and on earth, and one of his personal representatives, we're talking about the next in line in authority, was Paul, along with some other men. And he said that he did his work as a service, and he did it in humility. I want to ask you a question. And then I'm going to take Paul's words here and just expound on them some more. How do you pronounce S-E-R-V-I-C-E? Did you catch that word? S-E-R-V-I-C-E. How do you pronounce that? Do you pronounce it service or serve us? There's a slight difference there, but it's a major difference in attitude. One says, I am here to serve, and the other says, I'm here for you to serve me. Which one do I have? First of all, note that Paul said he served the Lord, and of course he served the Lord by serving brethren. Christianity is not a self-serving religion. It's not all about me. Even as when Jesus came to the earth, it wasn't all about Him. That's not the way He looked at it. If it was all about Him, He wouldn't have come down. He would have stayed up in heaven. But He came down here because He loved us. And He saw some people who were, well, in a miserable condition. He saw people who were unlovable. But the way He saw that was not that I can't love them, but that they need my love. And so He came to serve. A servant of God does His bidding. Just like the servants of a rich man do His bidding. Does God lack something that He needs us to serve Him? No. Just like a rich man does not necessarily lack something that he needs servants to fulfill that which is lacking, but he has them to do his bidding. He can afford it. So he hires them, and they do what he wants done. And that's what God has done with us. We don't supply something that somehow he's missing. And even if he was missing something, we certainly are not the ones to supply it. In fact, he even said in one of the Psalms that, you know, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I'd go get it myself. He has servants to do his bidding. Secondly, serve the Lord with humility. That's how Paul conducted his ministry in the city of Ephesus, and in particular, with the church at Ephesus. And the elders there knew it. Now I want to take you to Luke chapter 17 and hear the words of Jesus as He explained to us more fully what's involved in being a servant as far as our attitude and the humility with which we must serve. Jesus said in verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not much rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That's humble service. Will there come a time when God will tell us to sit down and He'll serve us? Yes, I believe so. In Luke chapter 12, that's revealed. But as long as we're down here, which means we're out in the field working, we're serving Him. And it's not as though we can do so much that we'll do more than He ever asked of us. No, that's why He doesn't say thank you. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where God tells His servants thank you. Now, there may be a place, and if so, I'd like to see it. So I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I just cannot recall that passage, Old or New Testaments. Should He thank us? Well, no. We're humble servants. Have you gone to a restaurant and the server, waiter or waitress, was a humble servant? And she did a great job. I mean, you really enjoyed your hour there because she did a wonderful job. Do you remember her name? I would guess that you don't, unless you keep going there again and again. But you probably remember the restaurant, and you'll go back. And that's okay with the servant, because the glory is not for me as the servant. It's for the one, or in that case, the establishment that I serve. And that's how it is in the church. Thirdly, serve the Lord with many tears. That's how Paul said he served the church and the Lord in Ephesus. Some time ago, we started preaching in the church that emotions have nothing to do with our service, and that you should even squelch them. And I think we did that because we were battling the Pentecostals, who seemed to go overboard, perhaps, in emotions. And so we thought, no, we don't want to be like that. So we went to the other side and fell off the other cliff. No emotion. Just give the facts. You believe them, you're going to heaven. You don't believe them, you're going to hell. That's it. I'm going home. I've done my duty. And I'm sad to say that that's how I think it's been in the church by preachers. I think we are the ones. I'm talking about, you know, the group of people I work with or as, that we've done that. There should be no emotion in our service to God. How sad. Tears ran down Paul's face as he served 3 years in Ephesus. Paul was emotional about it. Read the book of Psalms and tell me that emotion should have nothing to do with our religion. You can't do it. In fact, I'll give you a passage, one of, I don't know how many I could give you, Psalm 119. Just picture in your mind what the psalmist said here. Just picture what you see when you hear these words from verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. I see not even a tear. I see many tears. He said, rivers of water. And in this case, the reason for that is because he said, people weren't keeping your word, God. That should open up the wellspring of our hearts that emotions come bursting out. And that's not unscriptural, and it's not liberal. And if it is, then call me a liberal, because I've done it, and I'll do it again. Or how about Ezra? Boy, Ezra, Nehemiah too, for that matter. Well, I guess I could just keep on listing the servants of God mentioned in the Bible. They were strongly emotional about what they did. Ezra chapter 10. The Holy Spirit recorded these words, or had them recorded. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, so forth and so on. This man is weeping like a child crying. Something had happened in ancient Israel that caused him to do that, but it wasn't just that. He was bowing down. He showed it physically, and he wasn't embarrassed about it, and he didn't care what someone would think about him. Can you tell me something that's more important than our religion? I cry about things in my family. And I can tell you other things that I cry about. And I would guess you do too. But we're not supposed to cry when people of the world, or sometimes even our brethren, reject what God says in His Word. Here's what I'm saying happens. When you're a true servant of God, you get so engaged in your work that it involves body, soul, spirit, and heart, and mind, and strength. It takes my everything. How then can I be nonchalant? As servants, if we're like our master who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, if I am doing the same thing, that's emotional, brethren. Number four, and the last point. Serve the Lord with trials. Those 3 years that Paul was at Ephesus, he mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 19 that he served the Lord with tears and with many trials that came from the plotting of the Jews. They wanted him dead, or at least out of Asia. But Paul did not quit. He kept at it. That's what our arch enemy, Satan, the adversary, wants us to do. He'll do whatever he can to get us to quit serving the Lord by serving brethren. He'll discourage us. He'll throw up roadblocks. He'll have people we love turn against us. He'll have people in the world turn against us. He'll do whatever he can, whatever it takes, whatever God allows him to do, he'll come after us. Remember in the case of Job, how that he went before God and sought permission to go at Job. And God gave it to him. The first time with a certain restriction, and the second time he removed that restriction but made another one a little bit smaller. And the Lord told Peter that Satan asked to sift Peter as wheat. Same thing as Job. I have no doubt that every person's name here tonight, without exception, Satan has mentioned before God and said, I want to sift her, I want to sift him like wheat. I want to see what that Christian's really made of God, because I don't think that he or she really serves you out of sincerity and with a humble heart. I think when it comes right down to it, that person will quit. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that I believe your name's been mentioned by Satan more than once. He's not going to stop until you're dead. He'll do whatever he can. He'll use whatever source. I mean, the guy, whatever he is, the being, has no mercy. He's not touched. He's not moved. He doesn't think, oh, that was a little too hard, I'll back off. No, he wants to do it harder. He'll keep coming at us until we quit serving one another and demand that others serve us. Sometimes, though, people quit or maybe even fall away because of criticism. You know, criticism's hard to take. Especially when it comes from people that you thought would love you and support you. Some quit or fall away because someone offended them. And I suppose you could list other reasons. But do the servants of our country quit because someone challenged them? Man, I'm glad they haven't. Police officers, politicians, soldiers, do they quit? You might say, well, yes, there are some who do. But generally speaking, no. They keep plowing ahead. Now, you know, I don't know what your political beliefs or affiliations are and what you think of our current president. But I'll tell you what, the past 8 years have been brutal on President Bush. The criticisms that he's taken, I've even heard from Christians, have astounded me. And guess what? The only reason he's going to be out of office is because we've got it in our Constitution, you can only serve 2 terms. He didn't quit. Now, maybe you think he's done a good job, maybe you think he's done a bad job. That's not my point here. I'm just saying, look at how he's been torn to pieces, and he hasn't quit. And now, usually, when they're in a lame duck situation, he's got a huge burden upon him, and he's not quitting. He could so easily do something. You know, January 20th is not that far away. I'll do what I can to delay those things. He keeps pressing on like he's running for re-election or something. Should I not then press on serving God by serving my brethren, doing it with humility, doing it with tears, doing it even when there's trials? Because I'm a servant of God and I have a far greater enemy after me than our president does. Or maybe the same enemy might be after him too. I guess that enemy is after all of us, all of humankind. Brethren, keep pressing on. Serving the Lord and His church will not be easy or convenient. I cannot think of one servant in the Holy Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation who had it easy. Now, if you can find one where perhaps there wasn't criticism or persecution that he or she received, it's probably because we just don't have that much information on that person. But in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus raked the Pharisees over the coals, he then asked them, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And I take it from that what he meant is that every single one who spoke up for God, who served God and served their Israelite brethren, every one of them received either verbal or physical persecution, not just from the world, but often from the church. I mean, or the nation of Israel. The church of the Old Testament. But they didn't quit. And it wasn't easy. Listen again to the spirit of Paul found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about just how much he gave himself. And brethren, if you know the context here, and you know, I just don't have all the time to get into the context, you'll understand that Paul's not boasting. He's not bragging of how he's better than someone else. There's a reason why he's bringing this up, because of the criticism that he had received from a church that he had established, from people that he had preached the word to and helped convert them to Christ. They're now doubting his apostleship, but he wants them to know what he has given for them that they might be saved. And so here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Did you catch those words of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle? Brethren, although the end result is I'm not loved as much as I love you, I will still nevertheless very gladly spend, like out of the pocket, working with his hands, his time. I'll spend and be spent. I'll use up myself. Why? For your souls. And it's because I love you. Wow. You know, this is the same man who said that we should imitate him as he imitates Christ. That means that I need to go home this week and look at that passage and say, can I utter those words about myself? Can I stand before the Savage Street Church of Christ and say, brethren, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. It doesn't matter. You don't have to love me as much as I love you. But I'll spend and be spent for your souls. Can I say that? One more passage. Philippians 2, verse 17. Paul said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. A drink offering. Here's the drink, and you turn the container over and empty out its whole contents before God. That's a drink offering. Paul said, you, my Philippian brethren, I'm pouring myself out like that, and I'm doing it for you. And I have no regrets. That's what I'm doing. Brethren, let us together ask what we can do for the church. It's not so much about telling others what they must do, but the question that we ought to be asking is the one we probably asked before we were baptized. And somewhere along the way, we changed. What was the question we asked before we were baptized? You may have wondered something like this, and it's one that's found in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? And then somewhere along the lines, we change it to what you must do to save me. No, I still need to be asking that question. What must I do to be saved or to keep myself saved? I'd encourage you to rededicate yourself as a servant of God. And we would love to help you in that endeavor. Or if it's just something you want to do in private on your own, I mean, definitely. But let's all rededicate ourselves to serving each other, because that's what it's about. Can we be of service to you by praying for you tonight? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.